It is so good to be with you all. Thank you for your gracious welcome. It is a joy to be here in Jeffersonville, Indiana, and we are thankful and humbled, exceedingly humbled, to be here as we consider God's leading for both Oak Park Baptist Church and my family. I am but a sinner saved by a gracious God. And He has been so kind to work in me and through me so that I might be able to shepherd people towards His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. All of the glory belongs to Him, as we just sang, and I pray that our desire today would be to align up our will with His perfect will. My family is here with me this morning. My wife Amy and I have been married for 17 years. And when I say 17 years, I mean that exactly, because today is our 17th wedding anniversary. Yes? And so, honey, what better way can we spend our day together than with the good people of Oak Park Baptist Church? It is so good that we get to do this. And I truly mean it when I say that she is, and this is not me trying to provoke your pleasure in any way. I mean it when I say that she is the better half of a package deal, and I know that you will soon love her and be greatly encouraged by her humble walk with the Lord Jesus and her selfless care for other people. My kids are also here. Joshua, who just turned 15, Hudson, who is 13, and Adele, who is our 10-year-old little girl, towards the Savior Jesus and His will for their lives. And we're excited for you to get to know them as well. Now, in considering what to preach this morning, I thought of a number of different texts and themes to consider, but it became very obvious early on to me that we should spend our time this morning making much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I chose Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, because I want us to come away from our time together here being utterly impressed with Jesus, the excellent Savior of sinners. Come what be, in terms of what you think of me, I want you to leave here thinking of Jesus Christ and how magnificent He truly is. Let's pray and ask Him to do mighty things today. O Lord God, we appeal to You as the Father and ask that You would do a mighty deed in us through the work of Your Son Jesus Christ, enabled by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we would see a grand and glorious Jesus Christ today, and that, Lord, we would come away from here strong, encouraged worshipers of the Son, that each person here would know Him in saving faith, and that, Lord, You would allow us to be comforted by all of the many and wonderful truths that are connected to the Savior. I ask this big thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message today is that the supreme Jesus is good news for a bruised people. Now, I say that He is supreme because in every conceivably good way, He is simply higher and greater and better than absolutely everyone and everything. The word supreme means that He is superior in status, in authority, in quality. It's that He is paramount in His excellence and His importance. Jesus Christ is the preeminent Lord, the supreme God and Savior who stands above and rules over all of His creation. And I say a bruised people this morning because the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews had been taking their licks for quite some time. Though they may not yet have been martyred for their faith, these Christians were facing some pretty tough persecution, a persecution that seems to have been prolonged over many years. In fact, the oppression had become so extreme that some of them were actually tempted to return to their former lives, falling away from the gospel of God. Chapter 5 of this letter tells us that some had become dull of hearing. Chapter 10 tells us that some had ceased to attend the regular gatherings of the local church. And chapter 12 tells us that they had a hand of gracious discipline. And this prompted the author of this letter to extol the qualities of Christ so that they might press into him anew, embracing Jesus and life with Jesus as far better than any comfort that this world could provide. So they were a bruised people, and this letter was written to encourage them to cling tight to their supreme Savior. I wonder if you have ever felt that way, if you have ever felt bruised as a Christian, bruised as a family, bruised as a local church. And if so, that same message holds for you. The supreme Jesus is good news for a bruised people. Now, Jesus is supreme in every good way, and our text this morning provides us with five of those ways today. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is the superior prophet. Look with me at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Friends, it is wonderful news that the holy God of all glory wants his created people to know him. And he has been revealing himself from the very beginning through two forms of communication. First, God reveals himself through the natural world of his creation in what's called general revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So the skies above us showcase the beauty and the glory of God's marvelous hand. The majestic artistry of God's creative display reveals him to mankind. And though this revelation is only partial, God's existence and his authority can be clearly seen through what he has superbly created. For all that he has made reveals him as the most wise and powerful creator. Secondly, God reveals himself through direct communication with people in what's called special or direct revelation. In general revelation, God is revealing himself through the art of creative beauty. But in special revelation, God is revealing himself through direct verbal communication. So instead of poetry, it's prose. And throughout the Old Testament, God did this through dreams and visions, spoke through a donkey. And of course, he also did this through the Old Testament scriptures. Long ago, as the writer of Hebrews communicates in verse 1, God directly spoke to the fathers of Israel by the prophets. He communicated to his people through the prophetic utterances of other called out individuals. Indeed, these were imperfect people, and they communicated an incomplete message. But through them, the God of the universe communicated his faithful word. And what these past prophets ultimately proclaimed was the message about the coming one, the promised Messiah who would arrive and save God's precious people. This is precisely how Jesus himself saw the role of those Old Testament prophets. In Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as Jesus opens up the books of the Old Testament, he communicates things about himself. Though the Lord God communicated much through these Old Testament messengers, their principal purpose was to point people towards the coming Savior of God. He was the ultimate message behind all that they said. But now in verse 2, in these last days, that is, in the final days where Christ is forming his church before the final consummation, in these last days, God has spoken to us in an even better way, as he has spoken to us directly and completely through his Son, Jesus Christ. The complete and perfect gospel message has now arrived in God's Son. He related this from his own mouth while he was on earth. He related this through his apostles in the days following his return to heaven. And Jesus relates this in the completed Word of God, the Bible that has been passed down to us by means of the Holy Spirit. The very book that we hold in our hands is God's Word, the perfect message of Jesus Christ that is able to save His precious people. So, what was once communicated in shadow form by old men has now been communicated with clarity through the revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is great for people like us, because this is good news for people like us. It means that God has communicated His good news to sinners, and He's done so with completion. Jesus is the perfect Word of God who both accomplishes the message of salvation through His death on the cross and resurrection. And this perfect message, my friends, is mighty to save. As Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. This Word of God is indeed mighty to save. And friends, this is good news for the saved who sometimes feel bruised. When the redeemed people of God suffer, whatever that suffering may be, we have the complete and the clear Word of Jesus Christ that reminds us of our salvation and encourages us with reliable, bankable, steadfast promises. What we have is not a shadow. What we have is the complete and brilliant message of truth that is vivid for our daily consideration and vital for our ongoing comfort. So how could we ever go back from this message, he says to the Hebrews, and we say to each other in the Word? Because as Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Where else could we turn? Secondly, this morning, Jesus occupies the highest role. Look at verse 2 again. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. To be the heir is to be endowed with both the rights and the authority of a son. Jesus was appointed the heir of all things by God the Father. He was declared to be deserving of all of the rights and all of the authority as God's Son. And Jesus was awarded this great privilege of place because He alone is worthy in His holy quality to occupy such an authoritative role. I love Matthew 3, verse 17, where it says, a voice came down from heaven, and of Jesus it says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. When the Father speaks down verbally from heaven to the ears of believing men, what does He say of Jesus? In this one, I am well pleased. There's no one else that He could say this of because of our sin tarnishing. But of Jesus, He could say, I am well pleased. That Jesus would have this high place was alluded to by several of the Old Testament prophets, including the psalmist that we read just a few moments ago. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. In the Old Testament, God declared that His Son would have the ends of the earth as His full authority and complete ownership over all of God's creation. He has been entrusted as the authoritative ruler over all. John 3:35, it says, the Father loves the Son, and the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And Jesus says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority from the Father has been endowed upon Jesus. And lest we think that His greatness was only revealed while He was on earth, Verse 2 tells us that this heir was also the one through whom God created the world. God the Father's agent in creation, the artist who actually painted on the canvas, was none other than Jesus the Son. Jesus has always been the eternal Son of God, and He was the direct creator of the world. There are three persons of the one triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they each had an important role in the creation of the universe. But here we learn that the Son was the primary agent behind the making of all things. This is again the clear testimony of the New Testament. John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, by Him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So, my friends, when you look down at the complexities of your own hand, or when you walk outside after worship today and gaze upon all of the green things around you here in southern Indiana, or when you look across the dinner table this afternoon at loved ones, please know that everything that you behold is the result of the creative genius of Jesus Himself. For it is all through the Son that God created all things. And the role of Jesus as the appointed heir and agent of creation is good for us, because we now have a worthy and powerful King who graciously shares with us His place in glory. In our heart of hearts, friends, and I think if we're honest, we'll admit this, in our heart of hearts, we long to be led by someone good, to have someone of quality who is over us. We desperately want a King who will lead us in paths of righteousness and truth. And we have now found such a leader in God's Son, the one in whom our Father declares, "I am well pleased." And as wonderful as it is to have Him lead us, we also have a Lord who graciously shares with us His place of intimate privilege. For when we place our faith in Christ alone for salvation, we become heirs, fellow heirs with Christ over all that God has created. Paul writes in Romans 8 that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And in verse 17 he says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It is not that we could ever deprive Christ of His superior place over us. It's that He welcomes us to come alongside of Him to own and to rule as an extension of His ownership and rule. And the path that leads to the enjoyment of this is the same path that Jesus Himself took. It is a path that is marked by the bruises of this world. So Christians, oh, we must not lose heart, because our place with Christ is coming soon. Third, Jesus displays the divine nature. He displays the divine nature. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In the Old Testament, there were various manifestations of something called the Shekinah glory of God. This was a brilliant, shining display of glory that visibly manifested the majesty of God as its brightness lingered with His people. It was first revealed to Israel as a pillar of fire that led them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. It was a glory that could actually be seen, as the prophet Ezekiel described it in Ezekiel 1, verse 28. He said, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Obviously, the sight of this radiant glory of God had a profound, humbling effect and even a convicting effect upon those who beheld it. But now, looking at Christ in faith, we see the fullest expression of the glory of God. We cannot separate the brightness of light from the source of light, neither can we separate Christ, the radiance of God's glory, from God's glory itself. Christ shines forth as the glory of God in the hearts of all of those who know Him. In His perfections, in His character, in His power and wisdom, in His sovereign control, and in His unmatched love, we see a human being, a divine human being, who radiates the glory of God. Indeed, the end of the Bible tells us that Jesus Himself, the Lamb, will be the one who shines bright in the New Jerusalem that is to come, providing lasting light for all of God's people. Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus will provide all the light needed for us in that day to come. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we comprehend the wonder of the gospel by seeing Jesus through faith, we are spiritually beholding the glory of God Himself and the splendor of His person and work. When we behold Christ in the wonder of His good work on the cross, we behold the radiant glory of God, for we are then embracing with our hearts and with our minds His matchless strength and His perfect affection for us. What's more, when we look to Jesus, we look to the one who, verse 3 tells us, is the exact imprint of the divine nature. Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are of one divine essence. I know I'm getting into trouble here talking about the Trinity in the very first sermon that I come and preach to you. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are of one divine essence, one substance, one being, one nature. There is one God, one divine nature, who eternally exists as three distinct persons. And Jesus is one of those persons. He is God. This is a marvelous, and if we're honest, we'll admit, a mind-boggling mystery to us. But it is true because God declares in His Word that it is true. Now, no mere human could ever be said to be the exact imprint of His human Father. Yet Jesus, the God-man, is the exact imprint of His divine Father's nature. He shares the very same nature as the Father. And when it says that He's the exact imprint, it is saying that He is, but in the sense that one person of the Godhead, the Son, is the perfect reflection of another person of the Godhead, the Father. The Son represents the Father to the world because He is of the same nature as the Father. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 6, Jesus is in the form of God. As Paul declared in Colossians 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And as he said briefly after that in Colossians 2, 9, Jesus, in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Friends, Jesus is God. And as God, Jesus holds absolutely everything in its place. Verse 3, look there. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Jesus did not simply make creation. He also sustains creation as He carries it along unto His desired end. Here we see the sovereign hand of Jesus over everything. We see that His providential control masters all things. He is continually willing, organizing, and carrying forward everything in his creative plan until it reaches its perfect divine end. He is guiding the entire universe to its designed destiny. Psalm 75, verse 3 says, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." Friends, when you read that word, "it is I who keep steady all of its pillars," you must think of Jesus. And when we read Paul's words in Colossians 1, "and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together," we must worship Jesus Christ. And the reality of this is very good for us because it reveals that Jesus has the divine capacity to save and to lead us. Our Savior, the one who loves us far more than we could ever comprehend, who bled and died on the cross for us as sinners, is the Son of God who constantly radiates the glory of God in all that he does, and he is now ever working to help and sustain and comfort his people through all of their many challenges until the day when they share in his glory in heaven. Therefore, what do we have to fear when God himself is the Savior himself who is by our side? Fourth, Jesus provides a perfect sacrifice. Again, verse 3, but at the end of verse 3, he says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." I'm cleansing of sin. You see, the Bible communicates that we are sinners before the Holy God, standing as unclean before him, and as such, we are all of us deserving of his righteous wrath. Like the unclean animals which were to be avoided under the Old Testament law of Moses, we have been rendered by God as unclean before his glory in heaven. The Holy Lord and the Judge of all of the earth cannot have fellowship with sin, and because we, all of us, are sinners, we can not only not have fellowship with him, but we are also under his righteous judgment. Terrible, terrible news. But Christ Jesus has accomplished a cleansing for sinners. That's the good news part. Notice verse 3. He did not sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high until after he had made a purification for sins. Jesus came to earth with the express purpose of shedding his blood as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of God's people. Out of amazing love, he took the condemnation in the sinner's place. Out of love for rebels who have spurned him and turned their backs on him, Jesus Christ was willing to die a sinner's death to pay for rebels. And the joyful reality of this is expounded much later in this book. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, it says, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Two verses later, in verse 28, it says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." One time for all time, Jesus accomplished a cleansing for sinners when he sacrificed himself on the cross at Calvary. Out of immense love, he has done this for sinners like me and you. Jesus has accomplished this wonderful thing. He has made a purification for sins. And the finality of this one-time-for-all-time cleansing is connected to what he did after he made this purification. It says in verse 3 that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, Jesus did not need to keep offering a cleansing for sin, for his one-time act was sufficient. It was sufficient enough that he sat down at his Father's right hand, having fully accomplished his saving work. In the Bible, to be at someone's right hand was to bite hand meant that you got to share in the favor and the authority of the king. And for Jesus, this meant that after he completed his saving work and returned to his Father's side, he was declared to be above all other powers, for he has the right and the authority of God. As Acts 5:31 says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. It's as if God continually looks to his right and says of his son, this is leader and savior. This is the glorious heir whom I sent to save sinners. Do you see where the Father places all honor? He directs all of our attention to his son, his exact imprint, and the radiance of his glory, who made complete purification for the sins of his people. And if God places all honor upon the Son at his side, then it stands to reason that we must do the same. Obviously, this is welcomed news because cleansing from sin is provided and a Savior is put before us to worship. We can be cleansed from our sins if we look to Jesus in faith. And I have to ask you, and I would, whether it's the first sermon or the 500th sermon, I have to ask you, have you been cleansed from your sin through the finished work of Jesus Christ? Have you embraced Jesus in repentant faith? Have you seen who he is in all of his splendor? Do you grasp what he has done for you by shedding his blood to pay for your sin at the cross? And will you turn from your life of sinfulness and embrace him alone in faith? Will you repent and believe in Jesus? If you will, friend, you will be cleansed. You will be cleansed. But brothers and sisters in Christ, apart from Jesus, there is no other place where we can turn to have this cleansing. The world may look easier. It really does at times. But it cannot provide what Jesus, the Supreme Lord, alone can provide. So don't trust this world. Instead, keep looking to Jesus. Fifth, this morning, Jesus bears the most excellent name. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, it might seem odd, at least I think it's odd, that the author of this letter would declare that Jesus is much superior to angels, especially after he has just said all of these enormous things about Jesus. But at that time in Jewish history, there was a great deal of emphasis and discussion about angels that also resulted in speculation and misinformed assertions. And as the author of this letter declares that Jesus is superior to all things, he begins by declaring that Jesus is superior to all of the angelic beings because he was battling against the false theologies about angels that were so prevalent in that day. In fact, the rest of chapter 1 is all about him dealing with this subject. But the writer's main point in verse 4 is that Jesus has a more excellent name than even the angels. As he says in verse 5, Jesus is called God's Son. Jesus Christ is not one of the ministering spirits who are sent out to help those who receive salvation, as verse 14 says of the angels. Instead, he is God's eternal Son who has all the rights, all the privileges, all the authority that comes with that status. As verse 4 says, he is much superior. Now, from cover to cover, the Bible places tremendous importance upon God's name. He has several names. He has one special name, and his name is never to be used in vain. Furthermore, God connects his honor and his glory to his name so that his reputation is on the line each and every time his name is invoked. And here, Jesus is given a more excellent name than every created being, even the angels. For to Jesus, God the Father says, "You are my Son." This is God the Father's way of declaring the majestic role that Jesus enjoys by his side. As verses 8 and 9 relate, it says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" God has given to his Son Jesus the special title of Son. And this title communicates every good thing that the Father prizes in him. Now, this is good for you and me because it gives us clear purpose in life. The Father places a more excellent name upon Jesus, and our highest end must now be to mimic the Father by exalting the majestic name of Jesus. We too must live to magnify the one who occupies the throne of God forever and ever, who eternally holds the scepter of uprightness in his kingdom, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness, and who has been exalted with the oil of gladness by God the Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is God's highest goal for your life, that you exalt the name of Jesus, God's only Son. And this is precisely what all of the world will eventually do. It says in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every single tongue will one day confess it. So, because Jesus is supreme in every good way, we must then regard him as supreme over us. Let me quickly tell you that Jesus must be supreme over me. I came to know Christ as my personal Savior when I was just a young boy, when God graciously opened up my eyes to the gospel through faithful parents, and my sister, who is 3 years older than me. Somehow she got it right. I learned that Jesus died for me, a sinner, and that if I humbly placed my faith in him, I would be forgiven of my sin, and I would have eternal life with him. And that was beyond anything I could imagine. I could live with God forever, and I was forgiven of my sin. Well, I believed. I was forgiven, and I have eternal life right now. And several years later, I was baptized as a believer by my local church, who urged me to follow him faithfully all throughout my days. And when I was in college, well, that's when the Lord captivated my heart afresh with his holy quality and love, and in such a way that I began to grow strong in the knowledge of Christ, my Lord and Savior. Soon afterwards, the Lord gave me an unshakable desire to proclaim the gospel and to shepherd his precious people. He led me to seminary. He provided me with a wonderful wife. He has gifted me with 3 incredible kids. And he's now using me to declare the supreme Jesus every time I open up his word. And if by God's grace and through your call as the Spirit leads, I become your lead pastor, there is, friends, one name that you will hear over and over again, week after week, year after year. His name is Jesus, the Son of God, and he must be exalted. And my new friends, I also declare that he must be supreme over each and every one of you. You must each know him personally. You can borrow no one else's faith, young people. You must follow him obediently. He is King. He is Lord. He's the one who leads. And you must worship him faithfully by recognizing him as the prize of all prizes in your life. He bears the most excellent name, and he is deserving of all of your life praise. Clearly, life, home life, church life, are not always easy, are they? Bruises will come. Suffering is a reality for all Christians as God tests us and disciplines us until the day that he calls us home to his glory at his side. But because we have the matchless Savior, we have the one who helps us every day to press on until that final day when he brings us home. And finally, this morning, let me say that Christ must be supreme over southern Indiana and the entire Louisville metro area. I drive around this countryside, I drive through the city, I drive in the suburbs, and I see people who need Christ. Do you see people who need Christ? I pray that you see people who need to know the Supreme One who makes a purification for the sins of sinners. The people of this community need that they might share the Supreme Lord with people who need to know him. Let that be our final aim today. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I thank you for your word. It is true. Lord, I thank you that we can trust it. I thank you, Father, that it communicates to us the message of Jesus, not only who he is and all of his grandeur, but also, Father, what he has done for sinners like us who only deserve your judgment. We thank you that your grace extends not just to the cleansing of our sin, but to the inheritance that we will have with Jesus Christ. He is the name that is above every name. And I ask that you would help each and every one of us here to acknowledge him as foremost in our lives today. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.